Again, we were looking last week at the first four verses, making some general comments about the significance of the Tower of Babel, how it was obviously representing ambition, man's achievement in this world, building a tower, reach to heaven, and it was also an act of disobedience to God's command in the ninth chapter at verse 1 after the flood to go and populate the whole earth. And it seems that these people at least were content to remain where they were and settle down in this broad plain and ignore the commandment to spread out over all the earth. And indeed, it seems that they were gathering together in this city in order not to be scattered abroad, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. There was a deliberate policy of consolidation in terms of earthly civilization. That's the picture. And we were looking at that last time. Well, we'll read these verses again and remind ourselves of the narrative. The whole earth was of one language, of one speech. It came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, "Go to, let us make brick, and burn them thoroughly in a furnace, as it were." And they had brick for stone, and bitumen they had for mortar. And they said, "Go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." And our interest this evening is in verses 5 to 9. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, "Behold, the people is one, and they have all one language. And this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. And what we have here, of course, obviously, is the account of the confusion of tongues. And the reason why this particular city was called Babel, we're told, is because something momentous took place there, the confusion of the language. The word Babel is related to an ancient Semitic word which means confusion. And so there's a play on words, as it were. And here we have an astonishing record, and as I indicated last Wednesday evening, this particular passage is one of those portions of the early chapters in the book of Genesis which is ridiculed and simply regarded as some kind of ancient mythology. And there are many who study language and such like things, and they tell us that this is an absolutely incredible account of how the variety of languages came about. And they would try and tell us of their own theories. And those of you who study these things, of course, I know that some of you do, will know that there is no agreement, even among the scholars who look into these things, as to how human language, in fact, developed, with all the differences of different languages, some using alphabets and some using pictographs and such like things. Nonetheless, there's similarity in a sense. Language is a very complex thing, and there are sounds that mean doings and describing things, and so there's similarities in all languages, apart from the differences. And there's no real agreement as to how all this mysterious means of communication started, and why it is that despite the differences, language seems to have certain common things running through them all. Well, anyway, this is the biblical account of the confusion of language, and this is part of Scripture. The Lord Jesus Christ assures us that the Scripture cannot be broken. Thy word is truth. And the fact of the matter is that if we're committed to Scripture, we are committed to this account. Here we have the only authentic account of the early history of man and the diversity of languages amongst men. So we're going to look at this passage and see what it says and try and understand some of the significance of it. And the first thing we need to notice, of course, is to emphasize that in the building of the Tower of Babel, we're told that the Lord was aware of what was going on. We actually finished on this point last Wednesday. You may remember the ultimate tragedy of a world that seeks to ignore God and reject the very idea of God is that the world is strangely or willingly ignorant of the fact that God is aware of everything that they're doing. And the ultimate foolishness, of course, is to say that there is no God. It's only a fool, as far as the Scripture is concerned, who takes that particular point of view, or who perhaps says that there is a God but lives as if there were no God. And no doubt many people in this city were living in that particular way. They were seeking a name for themselves. They weren't living for God's glory. They were living for their own glory and their own fame and such like things. But we're told of how the Lord was involved, and the Lord intervened, and the Lord indeed interrupted their plans and instituted his own plans, because his purpose for man was to inhabit the whole of the earth. And the passage concludes at the end of verse 9 with us being told that the Lord scattered them abroad. If they will not go willingly to do his will, then they will go unwillingly, but they will go and they will do his will. Whether they wish to do it or not is quite besides the point. His will is done in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. And here we have an example of that kind of thing. Men are to populate the earth, and that is going to be done, either voluntarily or involuntarily. But we're told here something very interesting about the Lord. The language, of course, again, is anthropomorphic language, and it's a record of the Lord doing, and what the Lord is doing is described in terms of how we would involve ourselves in the affairs of men. When we're told that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded, of course, the critics say, well, here is an old-fashioned idea of God, localized God. He's up in heaven, and he has to come down. And ancient religions are full of this kind of thing. Ancient gods were localized and kind of tribal deities and very limited, appearing as men. And here there are those critics, and they say, well, that's what the Bible is teaching, and we can't take this seriously. They're not understanding that the Bible is using language which is intended to convey to us the real involvement of God in our lives and the lives of these individuals. And of course we don't take this literally, but we do take it in terms of the literary understanding of the Scripture. And the fact of the matter is that what we're being told here is that God, as it were, arouses himself, and he involves himself in what is taking place in the city of Babel, and he comes down to see, and he begins to speak, and he begins to become involved. It is a way of reminding us that God is not indifferent, and although he is transcendent, as the theologians tell us, nonetheless he is also immanent. He's not just the God up there, he's the God who is down here. Where is God? God is here, and God is involved in our lives day by day. And that's what this kind of language is intended, of course, to teach us. But there's something particular that we should take note of, and it is the use of the plural when the Lord, as it were, comes down and begins to speak. The Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Let us go down. Let us now go down and there confound their language. And the scholars differ a great deal as to the full significance of these statements, where God speaks singular. It's one God, it's Jehovah, That is the name of the one living and true God. And yet, when the Lord speaks, he speaks as if there's more than one involved. And we find this away back in Genesis chapter 1, for example, at verse 26, you remember, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and so on. And so God created man in his own image. Now, man is not created in the image of the angels. The angels do not, as far as the Bible is concerned, have any part to play in creation, not in the creation of man. And I'm saying that because there are those who say that when in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, let us make man in our image, there are those who say, well, here is God speaking to the angels and including them as co-creationists with himself. But we do not understand these plural references in that particular way. Rather, we would understand that here is at least a significance or an indication that in fact there is more than one person involved in the Godhead. And when we come to later scriptures, of course, we find that there is the Trinity revealed, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'm not saying that we can constitute or construct a full doctrine of the Trinity from those scattered references that we have in these early chapters in Genesis. But what we do have is the foundation for what later on is revealed in the outworking of our salvation to be the doctrine of the Trinity. We know that God is three persons because the New Testament tells us that Jesus is God. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is God. It tells us that the Holy Spirit is not the same as Jesus. The Son is not the Father. The Father is not the Son. The Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit, they are all in a sense different, and yet they are all apparently, according to the scriptures, New Testament scriptures, they have references where there is a divine prerogatives attributed to them, a divine activity, divine worship, and even divine names are attributed to them. And so it's in the outworking of our salvation that we find the clearest revelation of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And that's how we're to understand. Not only do we understand New Testament scriptures and teaching in the light of what's in the Old Testament, but we also understand the Old Testament in the light of the New. The fact of the matter is that the New Testament is based upon the Old Testament. Now, I'm sure we're all familiar with that idea, but perhaps we're not so familiar with the idea that the Old Testament is actually based upon the New. The significance of the sacrifices, for example, that we find in the Old Testament, these sacrifices would ultimately signify nothing unless they signified the reality of something that is revealed in the New Testament scripture. The Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Testament priesthood, is based on something that occurs in the Gospels and the rest of New Testament scripture. So the New Testament is based upon the Old, but the Old Testament is also based upon events that take place in the New. And that's how we understand the doctrine of God, as well as the doctrine of creation and the doctrine of salvation and so on. And it's in that same way that we understand this plural reference also in Genesis chapter 3 at verse 22. You remember the fall of man. And the Lord said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And here again we understand this in a Trinitarian sense. So when we're told that God speaks in terms of speaking to himself or speaking to others associated with himself, he is not speaking to the company of angels. He is speaking within the confines of the executive Trinity, working out our salvation. And then there's something else that the Lord says here, which is of particular interest to us in this narrative. It is, behold, the people is one. They have all one language, and this they begin to do. This is what they begin to do. Here is the beginning of what man is capable of doing. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. So here the Lord is reminding us that man has a great potential. And this is just the beginning. We mentioned last week of how in this beginning of human civilization, it's evident that there was a high level of technological ability. They could burn bricks. They obviously knew how to control heat and furnaces and such like thing. They had somehow discovered building materials that would endure bitumen and brick. So these people weren't living in some kind of primitive backwater. It seems that they had the ability to control technology. And this is just the beginning. And the Lord says, if we let men continue like this, they are going to be able to do almost anything that they ever set their imagination to do. Nothing is going to be impossible in a sense. Of course, some things are going to be impossible. But the Lord here is reminding us, way back in the early chapters of Genesis, that man has the capacity to do things far in excess of what man perhaps imagines in the beginning that he can do. Now, we'll come back to that again towards the end of the sermon. But that's the first emphasis that we want to make. The Lord sees, the Lord understands, he knows better than men know what the potential is and where this building of a civilization and this building of a tower and the advancing technology, the Lord knows better than these people even then knew where all this is going to lead. And when the Lord comes down to confound the tongues at Babylon, he is in fact showing mercy to men. He is not allowing men to have free rein to his own desires. When God intervenes in men's plans on this particular occasion, he is in fact showing a degree of mercy to men. Because if man is allowed to have free rein to his imagination and simply to do whatever is in his imagination to do, then man ultimately is going to be his own destroyer. Man will have the capability in the end to combine all human resources to his own destruction. And it is not God's purpose at this stage of human history that men should develop to the possibilities of man's possible development in technology and so on. So that's the first thing that we want to emphasize. God is intervening, but he's not breaking out in wrath. Here is a godless civilization. Here is a civilization which is probably within living memory, or at least a oral tradition of the great flood that has destroyed all of humanity except Noah and his three sons. And already men are beginning to seek to live independently and indeed in defiance of God. And God could well have broken out and destroyed them once again and saved simply a remnant. But that is not what we are told. He allows men to continue, but not at the same pace of progress as they are apparently beginning to do when they are of one language, each understanding the other, combining their ingenuity and building this tremendous civilization with a tower that will reach up to heaven, and their name would be great in the earth. So when the Lord comes down and intervenes, it is in a sense in judgment. He is restraining and restricting, but at the same time it is not destruction. It is not total destruction. It is in fact dispersion that the Lord has in mind. So that's the first thing we emphasize. But the second thing we emphasize is this, that the way that the Lord intervenes and restricts man's growth at this stage of his civilization is by confounding the language. Go to, let us go down and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build this city. Now here the Lord recognizes that the one thing that all these people have in common is the possibility of sharing communication one with the other. They are all of one mind. They can understand. They can pool their resources. One can learn one thing. One might know about mathematics. Someone else might know about something else. And they will share all this information and all this scientific knowledge and such like things. And there is no barrier to their pulling together and forming a tremendous confederation of knowledge and ability. And it is this linking of communication that the Lord disrupts. Now, we do not know. The fact of the matter is we simply do not know what took place. Well, we do know. We know that he confounded their language. But we don't know how this was done. We don't know whether this was done quickly, in a moment. It could have been done that way, I suppose. or whether it was done over a generation. We simply do not know. There is no time factor given here. And there are those who say, well, it could have been done simply by God changing the way of thinking so that men no longer were thinking the same way, and therefore they would express themselves in a different way, and gradually words would take on a different meaning, and they would lose contact with each other. As well as being scattered abroad, they would lose the old vocabularies, they would lose the old idioms and way of speech, and that it would take place over several generations. And there are those who say that that was what took place. And there are others who say that God changed the character of men, and he gave some a particular kind of character, and others a different kind of character. And I think that linguists are practically agreed that language is expressive of character, and that different kinds of cultures and different kinds of peoples, they use different language which expresses their particular interest in things. And some people have words for, well, things in nature and animals and such like that other cultures simply don't have, because they're not interested in that particular kind of thing. And there are those who take that view. And there are others, of course, and they take the view that it was an instant miracle and that men suddenly began to speak with all different sounds, and some could understand each other and some couldn't. And there are others who go to the extreme and they say that no one could understand anyone else, and each one had to start all over again, bringing up his own children and communicating with his own children and teaching them his own vocabulary. So there are all different kinds of views as to how, in fact, this confusion of tongues took place. And the fact is, I don't know which of these I would hold to. They all have merit, I suppose, and they all have faults, and you might know how it took place better than I do. I don't know how it took place, and the fact is we don't know, because the scripture doesn't say exactly how it was that God confounded the language. But whatever it was, it was an achievement. It was something that God had done. It was something that he had intended to do, and it was a barrier, and it was a sudden curtailment of this civilization of its day. It was stopped, as it were, dead in its tracks. We're told that they left off to build the city. And it seems that that civilization came to a dead stop, and men could no longer share what they once shared in knowledge and such like things as once they did. So the confusion of tongues is that, in fact, it's a most effective way when you think of it. God hasn't destroyed human life. He hasn't destroyed man's capacity to be a builder, to be a farmer, to be a family man or whatever. He hasn't destroyed anything. The only barrier is the barrier of worldwide communication. It was broken down at this point, and from this time on in the history of humanity, right up until our own day, the world has been characterized by thousands, something like 5,000 languages and sub-language groups, I understand, in the world today. Nobody seems to know exactly how many there are, but there are thousands of different sub-language groups in the world, and some languages have died out, and it seems that other ones are in fact in the process of developing. So it's a moving, complex issue, and here is the biblical account of it. So that's the second thing I want to emphasize about this passage. And then the third thing I want to emphasize very briefly before we come to what I want to speak about really is here we are being reminded of how God graciously is dealing with men. Because God is giving man a second chance, as it were, or even a third chance. God at the flood has given man another chance to do his will, to populate the earth, replenish the earth for God's glory, and live according to faith and grace and such like things. And here man has gone astray yet again. And here yet again God is giving to man, and giving to all men, and giving to all nations of men, because it is in this time in human history that the world is really divided. In the days of Peleg, the world is divided, we're told in Genesis chapter 10 at verse 25. And it seems that here is the time when nations, national distinctions actually begin to emerge. And when people perhaps are conscious of their differences in a way that they never were before. Up until this time in human history, they were all the children of Noah, the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But they were all one family. They were all one big family. And they had not yet developed into these national characteristics and customs. And it is here at this point that nationalism begins to be identified. Different languages, different ways of thinking, different ways of doing things, and separated, now scattered abroad, occupying the whole earth, north, south, east, and west. This is the beginning of nationalism. And it is the doing of the Lord. And it is the doing of the Lord because God is giving to men time. He is giving men time to develop their civilizations within the ambits and the confines of his will. God desires these people to live their happy lives upon the earth, to live for his glory. He desires them not to pool their iniquities, their ideas together. He, in fact, desires them to grow up in the knowledge and nurture of the Lord. And it's evident that when God is scattering the nations abroad upon the face of the earth, that here we're speaking of generations. A great deal of time is passing here. And God is gracious. And God is not destroying men. And he's asking men to go and live. Go and replenish the earth. Speak your own language. Have your own customs. If you want to have different customs, then have them. But he is showing mercy. And this is brought out in Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, very clearly in Romans chapter 2, where Paul says, do you not know, he says, that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now that's a word to the world. That's a word to Rome of the first century. God is not breaking out against Sydney tonight, because God is long-suffering, slow to wrath. He has no delight in the death of any man. He has a desire rather that men would come unto him and live. And the goodness of God is intended according to the scripture. God's patience with sinful men, his patience is intended to lead men to repentance. And the word leadeth there means putting pressure on. It's not just, as it were, leading and hoping. It is actually leading in the sense that men, if they would only stop and think, they would see that God is good and every day is to be valued because every day is a day of grace and an opportunity of mercy. And all these kinds of things are being implied. They are not spelled out all here. Of course they're not. But when we read later on in the scriptures and we see a way back how it all began, we see here how even in this narrative God is dealing in mercy and in grace to a fallen race. And he is not allowing them to come together in sin. There are places in the book of Proverbs which warn us against sinners gathering together and the influence, either for good or for evil. And tragically, man as a sinful creature spreads his wickedness much more easily and much more congenially to his nature than he spreads his godliness. And so here we have man under the hand of God being dealt with in grace and in patience, and God is good and God is long-suffering to this fallen race at this particular time. So when God scatters them abroad, he's giving them yet another opportunity to restart their civilization all over again. Begin again, begin again, begin again. And over in the scriptures we find the same principle. God giving to people opportunities after opportunities after opportunities, and it is going to be the same right down to the end of the history of the world. But the final thing I want to comment on this evening is this. Not simply the Lord visiting and the Lord confounding the tongues. How it was done, we don't know. And God dealing with men in grace and long-suffering and mercy. But we're told that the name of it was called Babel. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Now this word Babel is the word Babylon. The word Babel is the Semitic Hebrew word. Babylon is simply the Greek word, just it's the same word. Babylon is the Greek form of this word. And later on in the scriptures we find Babylon. We find Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. He wasn't the founder of Babylon, but he became one of the greatest kings of Babylon. And later on in the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, we find Babylon mentioned quite frequently, and it looms large in prophecy. So here we have the beginning of something in this world called Babylon. Confusion. Where there is confusion. And when we come to the book of Revelation, we find Babylon very much alive. Babylon, we must not understand Babylon simply as something that took place long ago and is a heap of ruins in present-day Iraq. We are to understand Babylon as the world of confusion that is all around us, because that is how the book of Revelation speaks of Babylon. And what Babylon seems to be implying is this, that right down throughout history, men are going to be confused. They're never really going to understand what life is all about. They're never going to seem to understand what civilization is meant to be and what proper godly civilization can be. And the tragedy is this, that Babylon in the book of Revelation is presented as a worldwide civilization where there is a common religion, where there is an increasing sharing together of human ingenuity and such like things. That it has been down through history, if you read history, you will find that some of the great civilizations, they have seen themselves in terms of a kind of missionary enterprise. The Assyrians apparently didn't have it. They were just brutal thugs, and they just about destroyed everything. But the Babylonians had it. They, in fact, desired to make all the nations round about them little Babylonians. It didn't succeed. And we find the same with the Greeks, Alexander the Great. He saw himself not even primarily as a general commanding an army. He saw himself as an apostle of Hellenism. And his desire, yes, it was military and conquest and such, but his desire was to spread Greek culture. He actually founded 17 cities called Alexandria. We all know the big one, but he founded 17 Alexandrias in his career. His desire was to spread the language of Greek culture throughout the world. Now, he succeeded up to a point, but he failed largely. And then, of course, the Pax Romana, the Roman Empire, they also saw themselves as kinds of apostles of Rome. And their great desire was to bring all people under the Pax Romana, and that ultimately there would be one world empire, Rome would be the center of it, and all peoples would be one. That was their ambition. It gradually grew like that. Now it didn't succeed. But nonetheless, the idea was there. Down through history, the idea has always been there. Let us get together. Let humanity become one. Let us drop all the barriers, language barriers, cultural barriers, religious barriers, economic, all the barriers that separate us. Let us combine as one humanity and build our civilization. And we will have peace on earth at long last upon the earth, because we will then all be one. In other words, mankind has always had a desire to go back to the one language, one people, one culture, Babylon. Babel. Now, Babylon means confusion. It's the very opposite of unity and harmony. But you and I are, in fact, living in a world where this principle of unification is going on apace. Now, I'm not going to start prophesying as to what the world is going to be like in 10 years' time. But there is no question that in the last 100 years there have been tremendous advances made in unifying humanity. We are increasingly speaking of the global village. We are increasingly speaking of international laws, international treaties. We are speaking increasingly of world religions. We are increasingly speaking of world police forces. We are increasingly speaking of the desire on the part of humanity, even church leaders, religious leaders, to stop all these religious doctrines and theology which just divide people. Let's agree on a common religion, which is that we should all love one another, because after all, these people will try and tell us that religion, the real meaning of religion, is that we should love our neighbour as ourselves. That is not the meaning of religion. I'm not going to say that's not the meaning at all, but that's the second commandment. The first commandment is to love God, and not just any old God, but your God, Jehovah God. There is no God but God. And there are men say, well, forget the first commandment, let's have the second commandment, and we'll all agree to love one another. And the Muslims agree with this, everybody agrees with it. There are Christians agree with that. Let us lay down or play down these peculiarly offensive and divisive Christian doctrines. And that great statement that Jesus made, that no one comes to the Father but by me, we've got to lay that aside. That is divisive. That's a hindrance to man's progression. And when you look at what men are doing today, the marvels, you and I are surrounded by marvels. We live much longer because we have access to marvelous medical technology. Pills and potions can do just about almost anything for us. Men look into the microcosm, split the atom, that's child's play nowadays, and they can look into the macrocosm, and we can see the vast cosmos. And exploring the stars is apparently not beyond the bounds of possibility. We have instant communication. We can communicate 14 times round the world in 1 second with telephones, and we have televisions. We can see things on the other side of the world as it's happening. We have tremendous capacity. We have made night into day with our electricity. We have air conditioning. We have space travel. We can do marvels. Man is a wonderful creature. Man can do marvelous things. Man is capable, if men would get together and pull together, breaking down the barriers of language and simply agreeing to speak a common scientific language, which is what is being done today, then we all agree it's a marvel what can be achieved. Progress. Who knows? The stars are going to be the next step or some such thing. It's a picture of what man is capable of. But underlying it all, there's a terrible tragedy. Man is always going to fail in his efforts because God is not going to allow man to do that. Just as in the beginning, in Babel of long ago, God put an end. God would not allow man to do what man possibly could do. Men, perhaps, if left to themselves, who knows what they could do? I don't know what they could do. I wouldn't begin to understand what men can do. It's a marvel. But the point is that God draws a line. He allows men to go on, but not on and on and on, thus far and no further. And so it was at the Tower of Babel. And that's why I was reading in Revelation chapter 13 in particular. Because in that chapter, we have the two beasts. We have the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. The beast out of the sea is civil, political, economic government, worldwide power, the ten horns, the ten heads, the seven heads and the ten horns, symbol of perfect world power. And everybody worships the beast. Everybody agrees with the economic terms and the political ideals of the beast. And then you've got the little, other little beast, the little lamb. He's got two little horns like a lamb, but when he opens his mouth, he speaks like a dragon. The false church, the apostate church, false religion, allied to false politics. And God's not in it. God is excluded. And then finally, that chapter closes. The mark of the beast. Here is the beast, revealing himself, implementing his wicked ways through man. The ultimate deification of man. Man becomes his own creator. Men are already talking about creating life. And who knows, they may well be. It wouldn't surprise me if men could make life. I wouldn't be surprised. Maybe they can, maybe they can't. I don't know if they can or not. The point is, I would not be surprised if, in fact, chemicals were put together in such a way that there were self-replicating molecules began to multiply in test tubes or whatever. Something akin to that has already been done. So who knows where the end is going to be. But the point is this, man's always a failure. Because man's always a creature. He's always limited. And that's what the number 666 means at the end. Man in relationship to God, he always fails. Never. He never understands God's way. Never. Willful ignorance marks him out. Man is always a failure in terms of himself. He has grandiose ideas. We will reach the stars. We will build a tower up to heaven. And God says, no, you won't. Because God will intervene again. And man is a failure in terms of what he tries to do in his civilization. There is going to be no utopia upon the earth. It is fool's dreams. It's fool's speech. for politicians to be saying, we will banish war, we will banish poverty, we will banish the problems. It's never going to be done. Because man in his nature is a rebel. He's not faithful to God, he's not faithful to himself, he's not faithful to his fellow men. And the only true unity, and this is why I was reading in Acts chapter 2, the only true unity that the Bible recognizes is that unity in Christ. When the day of Pentecost came, a miraculous gift of tongues through the Holy Spirit, 16 languages were being spoken by these apostles. They had never learned these languages in language school. The Holy Spirit came and all these people gathered there. Every single one of them could hear the apostles preaching the wonderful works of God. And there we have a clue of how God at last is going to bring men together. It's not by men building a tower or setting up IT internets and interconnections where men are going to come together in a common, happy humanity. It's only in Christ, the leading of the Spirit, the language of heaven. And no doubt when we go to glory as Christians, we will be speaking the same language then. And I'm not going to claim any particular language on earth as being the heavenly language. The point is, of course there is going to be language in heaven, because we are meant to speak. God speaks. Man is a speaking creature. And we will understand one another then. But more importantly, we will understand God. But it's only in Christ. It is only in Christ that there is the possibility of world peace. Because when we have peace with God, we have peace with ourselves, we have peace with our fellow men. And here in this narrative of the Tower of Babel, we are being reminded of something that runs right through the Bible. There is no peace for the wicked. There's no rest for the wicked. And every single thing that the natural man tries to turn his hand to is ultimately going to be disappointment. Because it's not done for God's glory. And what is not done for God's glory is doomed to destruction. And man who does not live for God's glory is doomed to disappointment and to everlasting destruction. That's what is implicit in this whole narrative of the Tower of Babel. But time has long since gone, and I better stop. May God bless his word to us.